Welcome to the Susquehanna Valley Baptist Pulpit, preaching a life worth living, abundant life in Christ. And now the message.
Proverbs chapter 2, if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to spend our bulk of our time this evening in James chapter number 3, but I thought it prudent to begin in Proverbs as we're talking about the theme of wisdom. And I want to read just a few verses here, probably wrap up maybe down to verse 12 or so, 12, 13 maybe. But note, if you will, just I'm going to read them. I want to do this just kind of to set our mind. For James is going to begin in the verses that we just read to differentiate between earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. So therefore, not all wisdom truly has the same level of importance to it. And notice, if you will, in Proverbs chapter number 2, My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thy heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, lifteth up thy voice for understanding. If thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. When wisdom entereth into thy heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, and understanding shall keep thee. To deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh forward things, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Note, if you will, these last three verses, starting in verse 20. He talks of this, he says, that thou mayest walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of righteousness. For the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain it. But the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressor shall be rooted out of it. You can almost, in this passage, hear the pleading, beckoning, beseeching emotion by which a father would convey these to his son. The first, I think it's first seven chapters of Proverbs, are quite personal in nature. They're quite specific in nature. In fact, 14 times in those seven chapters, you'll find this phrase, my son, often accompanied as it is in chapter 2 and verse 1 and chapter 3 and verse 1 with a qualification, my son, bow down thine ear. My son, forget not my law. My son, incline thine ear unto me. My son, receive thy words coupled together. And that's why I say you can almost hear it as though a father has reached that level, I think, perhaps with his adolescent son. And he's begging him, I've done as a father all I can, but the reality is now you're at a position in life where you've got to make your own independent choices. They're choices that I, though I'm your father, I cannot make for you. I can't be with you 24 hours a day. I can't look over your shoulder 24 hours a day. I can't protect you from accidents like I would in my heart desire to do, or like perhaps in past years I have intentionally done. For ill or worse, I have given you all the instructions necessary, but it comes down to a personal responsibility. Please, with all your heart, listen to what I'm saying. I think it's in Proverbs chapter 8, he speaks of wisdom, that it was there with the creation in the beginning. And he said of wisdom that if you would incline your heart unto it, it would be an ornament about thy neck, a crown about thy head. It would distinguish you from all of your other peers. It will cause you, as he says here in chapter 2 and verse 20, that thou mayest walk in the way of good men. You know, I can't think of a higher ambition that a parent would have for their children to say at the end of the child's life that they had in fact walked in the way of good men. Except perhaps the last part of verse 20. They had kept the paths of the righteous. Well, if one thing's missing from society today, it is not the darkness of a world that is begatting greater darkness. It's the darkness that is begat by believing, by believers, by maybe not even believers, by individuals that were raised by believers that have left the paths of righteousness. They have chosen in their heart to go separately. They have chosen to defy the instructors and the counselors of thy youth. They have refused them and rather embraced society. And though there is a continual and definitive instruction, ultimately, they've rejected it. I can't think of anything that would break a parent's heart more than a child that completely refused the wisdom that they had at their hand. That's scary, isn't it? Now, the reason I wanted to put it in a parental sense, because deep in our heart, you feel something with that. For many, there's something of vested interest in our heart. We have a child, we have a grandchild, we have a cousin, we have a relative, whatever it might be, we have a friend, and all of us in our mind can imagine something along this. Now, flip over to James. For the reality is, though we would put it in a relationship of what I just mentioned of a parental setting, the reality is, I wonder if that is not the same feeling that our Father in heaven feels. As He's provided all instruction, as He's given us of His Spirit that indwells within us, as He's called us, and we're to walk worthy, Ephesians chapter 4, of the vocation of that holy calling. As He's provided every means necessary for us to interact with all knowledge and bring about by the execution of that knowledge wisdom and understanding that we might walk in the paths of righteousness. Yet when you come to James chapter 3, He highlights all of these kind of proofs of salvation. And then He starts out in the passage we dealt with last week. In verse number 13, who is wise? Who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? How do you know if you're wise? Ultimately, and this was kind of a quote that I gave you, wisdom is not singularly what you know. Wisdom follows the fear of the Lord, or if you will, the fear of God. And you go back to Proverbs chapter 3, Proverbs chapter 1, and even the passage we read, Proverbs chapter 2. It is impossible. It is impossible. I mean like trying to untie a knot with only one hand. It is impossible to espouse wisdom that will please God without first having the fear of God. We have the fear of man, and the Scripture says that the fear of man bringeth a snare. But the fear of God is what brings righteousness and holiness in the life of an individual. The fear of God is followed by wisdom, and wisdom coupled with the fear of God has the divine power that has the sole possibility to reshape life, to transform behaviors, to adjust attitudes into a righteous lifestyle. After all, that's truly what wisdom is. Wisdom is always manifested by behavior. Back in your mind, if you think Proverbs chapter 2, it will keep thee in the paths of righteousness. Righteousness, in that sense, is marked by an action. It is an action of the godly. And so wisdom is what produces that in our life. Now, if you're in James, we asked a question just last week. How does one gain the knowledge and make the application to have wisdom? And turn over, if you will, to chapter 1 and verse 22, and it gives us the answer. It's a two-part answer, and I got to half of that. And I want to quickly give you the other half of that and then move into this false wisdom. Look in James chapter 1 and verse 22. He says, but be ye doers of the word and not what? Hearers only, deceiving yourselves. There's four parts, or really two major parts, subcategories, if you will, but two major parts that it comes to having wisdom. In order to have wisdom, we have to have the ability to be a hearer. And there were a couple areas we focused on. We've got to have the right cultivated heart. I mentioned to you a little bit out of Luke chapter 8, you know, you've got the indifferent hearer, you've got the impulsive hearer, you've got the infested, there's all these distractions, you know, and then finally we've got the ideal hearer. And that's the hearer who receives and then bears fruit. And then I mentioned two other categories, and that was we have to give attention. What do we give attention to? What has your heart? I've got a quote somewhere in one of my books, one of my Bibles rather, from way back in. It went something like this. Friends steal hearts. That's what it says. I don't know. I probably heard that from some preacher, and I didn't really think of that in the same reality that I think of it today. But the fact is, friends do steal hearts. Proverbs chapter 1, the father admonishes his son. He says, if sinners entice thee, but listen, sinners will entice you. Come on our way. Let's go together. We're friends. We're buddies. Let's go. And it has the ability that because I love my friends, I'll forsake the God of my youth to be with my friends. Now, I would not lay all the blame upon friends because I believe in culpability. I believe in personal responsibility. So we cannot simply say that it's always just the friend's fault. But nevertheless, friends have an important role in the lives of individuals. And so when it comes to this idea of paying attention, what or to whom are we going to pay attention? It can't be peers. It can't singularly be that we're going to listen to our own heart. I was reading the Proverbs this week, and the scripture records that a fool seeketh only the knowledge of his own heart, something along that line, to discover his own heart. That's what he lives for. And the problem with our heart is, it's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Finish the verse. It's a dangerous thing. You'll live your entire life, and the reality of our heart is, it's constantly changing as it gains new lust in life. Note, what there are many things, maybe not everything, but there are many things that you loved as a child, and therefore because you loved, you desired that you don't anymore. For instance, when I was a child, Paul said this, when I was a child, I spake as a child. But when I became a man, what did I do? I pulled away them. They weren't necessarily wrong, but they were what carried my heart. So maybe you were a little boy and you played with matchbox cars. Or for some of you, you rolled a stone around because they hadn't invented those yet. You can laugh a little bit about this, but that is important. As a kid, I would go over to my cousins. I had my favorite cars and he had his favorite cars. And somewhere along the lines, our parents, with wisdom, his mom, my mom, said, listen, don't play with each other's cars. Because I didn't want him to touch my favorite cars and he didn't want me to touch. And on occasion that happened, and guess what happened? Wars and rumors of wars. Now, to be honest with you, you know the last time I played with matchbox cars? It's been a good week. I mean, you know, years. I don't even think about them, really. What happened? As I grew and matured, it isn't, though, that I'm without desire in life. What happened? Move beyond that. Some of you might remember there's a time in your life and working on cars for fun and hobby. That was the love of life. And it's amazing how time changes, and guess what? It's just not the same anymore. Does that mean you are now without any desire in life? No, it just changed. And that's the foolishness of pursuing your own heart's desire in this life. It will change. That's the danger of having a life plotted by personal desire and ambition. One day it will change. And so therefore we must give attention to the only thing in life that does not change. And what is it? The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of the Lord, what does it do? Stands forever. That's what Isaiah said in the 40th chapter in the 8th verse. It's reiterated again in 1 Peter. Where the grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of the Lord endureth, Peter said, forever. It's an important thing to give attention to the word of God, for it's the only thing in life that won't change. Cars change. People change. Governments change. Money changes. You know, I'm always amazed to hear someone, I had a professor in college, used to talk about how he and his wife could buy their groceries for $10. I don't know if that was a week or a month. The singular fact that you were buying anything with just $10 struck me as a little bit of amazement in life. Well, the reality is, you can buy something to eat for $10, but you're not going to buy all your groceries for $10 today. Life has changed, and all the parents would that had teenagers would that they could buy their groceries for $10. Everything changes in life, but not the Word of God. The 12th Psalm puts it this way, "Thy Word is pure, as tried in a furnace 7 times. And then he goes on to talk about enduring from this generation forevermore. So we're going to give an attention to stuff. What are we going to listen to? And by the way, we are designed to listen to things. As a child, I learned this the hard way, where my father would look at me and say, "Son, God gave you 2 ears and 1 mouth. And you know why? So you could hear twice as much as you. You're designed to listen." I can think of another one that they taught me. This is what's wrong with me. I remember as a child, I would hear this. "God designed children to be seen and not," which is just completely false. You know how loud children are? But the reality coupled together, that's a great thing to pursue in life. To pay attention so that we are designed to hear God's word. And I think the second part of this, and we just scratched the surface on this, and that is this, there must be a time to examine our retention. How do you know how much you've heard? Now in school, that's exactly why they give you a test. You can make tests or you can pass. There's a science to passing tests. But the reality, what really does a test prove in a scholastic environment? It only really proves how much of the information you've retained. You can do well at math. It doesn't make you an engineer. What it does mean is you went through the said curriculum. You gleaned the information in the curriculum, and you were able to replicate successfully the information that was necessary to gain the answer that was deemed correct. That's all it really does. How do you test what you've heard? Spiritually speaking, if we're to listen to the Word of God, how do we test to know what we've retained? I think you can summarize it in one word. And it's the very thing that Paul instructed Timothy to. He said, "Meditate upon these things. Give thyself to reading. Give thyself to these things, but meditate upon these." The word meditation, it has the idea of the gastric movements, if you will, in a sense, of the bovine family. The idea to regurgitate, to chew, and to redigest again and again and again. So I'm to meditate. I think that's one reason we have a regular time set apart over the course of a day or week to remember, to reflect, to consider those things that we've heard. It's why I've often said publicly, and I say it again, I think reading the Bible is a wonderful thing. The only thing greater than reading the Word of God is studying and thereby meditating on the Word of God. I read so much on a regular daily, weekly basis. But I cannot spend the same amount of time retaining all that I read. And so if I'm going to put preeminence on the Word of God, I've got to think about these things. And that's exactly the same thing that Paul admonished the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 4. So there's got to be a time of meditation. Why is it that we set out a part of time for what we call personal devotions? Why do we set apart time to read? The purpose is so we can hear the Word of God, and that should be submitted in our heart by meditation, retaining the retention of these things. And then the second part not only was hearing, but it was, what did it say in James 1? Doing. Be not a hearer, but a doer, also receiving the blessing. And I think if we're going to talk about doing, there's simply two things. Number one is obedience. Doesn't it work together? We hear and then we do. We heard the command of God, thou shalt not, and then our responsibility is what? Into the valley of death rode the 600. Ours is not to reason why, ours is but to do or die, Lord Tennyson wrote. Obedience. Do you know that's the highest offering that you can give God, is singularly to obey what He's commanded? I don't think that there's anything greater. In fact, I would challenge you to remember our dear brother Moses as he was passing the Mount Horeb for the second time. God spake unto him concerning the mount. He said to Moses, unlike the first time, he said not strike the rock, but what did he say? Speak to the rock. Was God clear in his enunciation? Yes. Did Moses hear? Yes. But what did Moses decide to do? Disobey. God puts a great premium on the ability of his children. He has done his job. You know, as humans, inconsistent and imperfect, we sometimes fail to give clear instructions. Any of you ever have communication difficulties? No, just me. But we fail to give them clearly. And so there may be time, though many times it may be an excuse, that a child will look at a parent or a grandchild, his grandparents, and say, well, I didn't hear you. I didn't understand you. Do you realize we can never use that language with God in heaven? He has clearly enunciated it. He has penned it in the scriptures. He has placed his Holy Spirit within us. Therefore, we cannot singularly say, well, we misunderstood, we didn't hear you. We have a choice of obedience. And obedience will speak greatly to whether or not we're going to be controlled by his Spirit. And to be obedient, I think first we must be humble. I think it's Psalm 34. He talks about a broken and contrite spirit. O Lord, thou wilt not despise. In the 51st Psalm, he speaks again about this contrite heart. Burnt offerings and sacrifice thou wouldest not, but a broken and contrite spirit, O Lord. Humility. It takes grand humility in life to singularly obey any instruction. I think about a classroom setting as you're teaching. The reality is, for that student to fully maximize that learning potential, what do they got to do? They've got to come to the revelation that the teacher actually knows more about the topic than they do. Right? Otherwise, they're teaching. Humility. Number two, it requires submissiveness. I'll give you a word study. Go through your New Testament. In fact, just go through Ephesians, Thessalonians, and part of Hebrews, and Peter maybe too. But you go through the New Testament, you find out how many times, do a word study on the word submit or submission. There's close to 10 different groups, people, individuals that God commanded us to be submissive to. It's not singularly just Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother. That's not the only one. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, there's at least three, in Ephesians 5 and 6, there's at least three or four times that the Lord has commanded one to be submissive. In chapter 5 and 22, he says, submit ye one to another in the fear of the Lord. And then later, he talks about the wives being in submission to their own husbands. And then in chapter 6, you've got children being submissive to their parents. And then later in chapter 6, around about verse 5 and 6, he talks about servants being submissive, in fact, to their own masters. You can come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 13, Romans chapter 13, 1 Peter chapter 3 multiple times, 1 Peter chapter 2. And there seems to be a key overture throughout all of the New Testament. None of us are islands unto ourselves who have in themselves a sole responsibility or command to dictate their own way. You know what God's desire for my life and your life is? Submission. Aren't you thrilled about that? That you've got to listen, if it's the will of God, that you've got someone to listen to for the rest of your life. Now, I would note something, and this is important, because this is often abused in relationships. God's submission is predicated on his authority. God's command about submission is predicated on his authority. In Matthew chapter 28, all power is given to me. And then he commences them. He said, now you go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's an important phrase. Where do governments get the power to rule and reign? Who died and made them the authoritarian to issue decrees and to levy taxes? Who gave them that authority? God did. So let me put you to test. If said authority, and in this case we're speaking of our government, tells of me that I'm to do something that directly contradicts the express word of God, what is my responsibility? Who do I listen to? The government or the higher authority? We always err to the higher authority in those means. All right. So, since you've established that, is there ever a time that a child has the right to be disobedient to their parents? I know I'm treading on very thin ice. Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents. What's that prepositional phrase? What does that mean? It means there's a limit to your parental authority. God didn't make you a dictator. I'm not looking at anybody particularly. He didn't make you the... You're not perfect. You're not the end all. Your parental authority, just like governmental authority, has limits and boundaries to it. And by the way, one day will come a time where the child's not really under the parental authority of obeying you. Is that not true? Case in point, if mom and dad told little Billy and Susie, go do such and such, it's a violation of civil law and certainly a violation of biblical law, what is that child responsible to do? What do they have the allowance to do? What can they do? It's uncomfortable, isn't it? You see, you don't have authority just because you procreated and had children. That's not what... No, your authority comes from the same place that everybody's authority comes from. It comes from the Word of God. You know, sometimes we use submission as nothing more than a front for an excuse for our own miserable fleshly hearts. We'll talk something about, well, I'm not going to do this or I'm not going to do this because this authority, maybe it's a mother, maybe it's a husband, because they don't want me to do this and they're making a bad, unbiblical decision. And I know they are, but after all, they're the boss. God's going to hold you accountable for what you do. Remember three times in Ezekiel chapter 18, the soul that sinneth, not the one that gave the command, the one that made the decision to follow that. We each individually have a responsibility to be submissive in the fear of God, and that is part of doing. It is no wisdom if it is not coupled with humility and surrender and submissiveness to doing. And then lastly, in this theme of doing, you know how it goes, folks. It's not a one-time show. It is a continuation. I won't take you to these verses, but I think of John chapter 4 and verse 34. The scripture says, the Lord speaking of his Father, my work is to do the work of him that has sent me. And he uses this phrase, to finish his work. Endurance. Endurance is continued obedience under pressure. You know what that means? I'm to be obedient when I'm 18, and I'm to be obedient when I'm 19, and I'm to be obedient when I'm 25, and when I'm 29, and for the dear ladies that are present, and on the 30th anniversary of my 29th birthday. Obedient, 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 obedient. That's what it means to be a doer of the Word of God. When is it ever right to not obey? In the sense of the commands of God, there never will be a time. And so this is what the scripture, when it refers to wisdom, we're not singularly talking, look in James, if you will, we're not singularly talking about the expression of knowledge. We're talking about how it is heard, and we're talking about how it is applied, and how is there is a continued submission, and those things change our life. It will reshape our life, transform our behavior, and adjust our attitudes to righteousness. Now, with these things in mind, let's jump into this false wisdom here in verses 14 and following. Note he says, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. All right, so he points out in verse number 13, this test, he says, a man that truly has been regenerate, a man that is seeking God, he's going to have a life that has good works. That's established in chapter 1. He's going to have a man that treats people with a level of equality, specifically has a care of the needy. For instance, in chapter 1 and verse 26, poor religion this and undefiled is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. He's going to be able to do trials. He's going to be able to escape temptations. He's going to be a man that controls his tongue, and he's going to be a man that showcases wisdom by his lifestyle, how he handles himself, specifically his conversation, his works, and his attitude. So, when we look out among the assembly and we pick out this wise individual and we say, well, I would assume they're wise. After a while, they've been coming to church. They've been a Christian for a while, this, that, and the other. Yet when you look at this, or an individual examines himself and you note in your life that there's bitter envying and strife, then you don't, or maybe I should say, are not conveying the wisdom that God would have you convey. I want to examine these two phrases here. Bitter envying and strife. Now, bitter envying is a compound word. It has the idea of a poignant zeal. In fact, that word envy, zelos is the word. That's the Greek word. It's the same word we get zeal from. For instance, in Romans chapter 10, Paul writing to the Romans regarding the Israel, he said, brethren, my prayer and heart's desire is for Israel as they might be saved. He said, for I bear them record, they have a zeal, zelos, a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And the fact of this phrase here, it's a zeal. All of us ought to have a zeal. I spoke of that in the morning hour. Yet this zeal, it has the idea of almost like a heat. A passion. Here, the bitter envying, it's a negative sense. It's why they use the word envy instead of zeal. It has the idea, really, of a poignant desire. If I might add to that, simply put, you could call bitter envying a self-centered attitude. A self-centered attitude. It's acrid. It's harsh. It's resentful. It simply has the expression of a me world. Bitter envying. And it will be bitter too, because guess what? The world is never going to go. And when I speak of world, I'm just talking the decisions of life right now. They're never always going to go your way. But someone that expresses a bitter zeal, they're always going to look for things to go that way. They are passionate about all decisions in life as long as they're theirs. And if it doesn't come their way, then they'll just be angry, upset, and acrid about it. Bitter envying in your heart. What is this? This is a my world attitude. This is the idea of a self-centered attitude. And he mentions a second thing. And the word here is strife. Note the word strife right there in verse 14. Strife has the idea of contention. This is a self-centered ambition. Singularly, if you miss nothing else, one of the great things that separates righteous wisdom from false wisdom is what it's centered on. Righteous wisdom is centered on the Word of God and the King of Glory, and is followed by obedience and submission and meditation to Him. And rather, when you look at a false wisdom, it's predicated on the individual. It's pursued by a passion for that individual. It's pursued by a passion to think about what that individual wants. It's continued by a dedication to attaining that passion that may grab individually each heart for as long as they can. One commentator put it this way: there is no single characteristic of an unredeemed individual more obvious than one that is dedicated, or rather dominated, by self and pride. That's jarring, isn't it? If you wanted to know whether one's following the wisdom of God or the wisdom of man, look at what they advance in life. If it's me, 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 you're almost assured that it's false wisdom. But you know what? We're in the me age. Everyone wants to be so unique, and it's interesting how the scripture has them so in the same category of false versus holy. Note these three words that are given in verse 15. It typifies this wisdom that it descendeth not from above. And he's going to give us three illustrations here. Earthly, sensual, and what's the last one? Now keep in mind this false wisdom, what's it centered on? A me attitude. If you write notes, you could write this column, earthly, sensual, devilish. And I mentioned it just this morning, but it's not new to me or new to you. But there are three enemies the believer fights. Do you remember what they are? What do we call it? The world, flesh, and the devil. Isn't it interesting, the parallel? You can think about the three condemnations of this world, all that is in the world. John writes about in 1 John chapter 2. What are they? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The reality is, to be earthly, it means limited to this world. You know, when I embrace a false wisdom, it's centered around me, and everything I could possibly desire in this world is always temporal. Always. In fact, all that is in this world is temporal. There's nothing in this world that this world possesses that truly is eternal. Someone spoke to me once when we were talking about what is the chemical makeup? AU, I think it is. Gold. Now that's eternal. Is it really? Because you can't take it with you. And one day even the elements, that's why I gave you that AU there. It's an element, periodic table of elements, you know. The elements of this world, what's going to happen to it? So it's temporal. Anything that you can grab in this world, one day, and I'm so thankful for our building, and I'm so thankful for the individuals that dedicated their time and resources to help us care for this building, but let me let you in on a secret. This building does not operate today as well as it did the day it was built. It's going to constantly wear out. And we can push that away by doing good maintenance, taking care of having foresight, but what ultimately will happen one day? One day, if you and I could live to that time, we'd come by here and say, I can't believe this used to be a church. Years ago, I visited a fellow out here in Lingelstown, and he asked where we met, and I told him we're meeting down in a basement down off of Catherine Street. He said, I know where you're at. He said, I'm with a Methodist church. And he said, we have a building that's vacant. And in my heart, I got so excited. Vacant building? Is it a church building? Yeah, it's a church building. So you won't have any problems with code and things of that nature. And he said, it's not even far from here. He said, be another 5 or 10 minutes down the road for you. He said, we'd practically give it to you. He said, I got a little sway with the board. Well, I think we could arrange just to give it to you. And then my warning signs went off. Because as a child, I was taught, if it's too good to be true, why are you offloading this to me? He said, well, do you know where the pilot station is off of Route 39 right there at Exit 77? I said, yeah. I think it's a pilot station. It's got that hotel across the way. There's a Hershey Road restaurant. You know what I'm talking about? And I said, yeah. He said, there's the church is right there. I said, there's no church building there. Yeah, there is. Been there for 100 years. And this bothered me. And I finally got in there. Now, all of you folks are going to want to ride by there. Just Google it. I think it's still there. You know what it is? It's a slat board shack that 150 years ago used to be a Methodist meeting house. Nobody wants it. Can't hardly use it. It's destroyed. Time and thermodynamics have gotten hold of it. It's temporal. And so it is every possession that we have in life. And when James is mentioning here the wisdom sendeth not from above, it's focused around the me. And because it's focused around me, it is limited only to this earth. It bears no eternal value. But isn't it an amazement to our soul how much we will fight and fuss and feud? That is an alliterated message there. But we'll do all of that over stuff that doesn't even matter. Reminds us a little of the fact of what Paul told the Corinthians. Thou lovest to have the preeminence. The Greek word, philoniko, love of victory. It's a terrible travesty. It's earthly. And then he mentions this. It's sensual. It's sensual. That has the idea of it's fleshly. It is regulated by a humanness, a frailty, an unredeemed and ungenerated spirit. Because it is sensual, it will never pursue that of the divine. For the scriptures thus say in the Psalms in the 58th chapter that the wicked are estranged from their mother's womb. They go forth as soon as they be born speaking lies. And because this earthly wisdom is predicated on self, not only is it not eternal, but it's only relegated to what humans can produce. And what do you produce very well? Sin. Though how thankful I am for Romans chapter 5. For where sin did abound. And Romans chapter 5 tells me that in me sin abounded. For I was the enemy of God. Through one man's sin, sin into the world, and it passed upon all men. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I have come short of the glory of God. The wages of my sin is death. The best that I could ever hope for in this life is that which is sensual. And because it's sensual, it's relegated to the humanness. That relegation to the humanness has never saved anyone. It cannot even of its own being comprehend the ways of the Almighty God. When we look at salvation, the humanness of us, aside from the Word of God, always identifies salvation by a work that we did. That really is the two classifications. It sets biblical Christianity apart. It's not a work we did, it's one that God did for us. You ask someone with human weakness or human wisdom how in the world they could ever save their soul. And if you, because of their earthliness, could ever get them to get apart from their me attitude, they would have to reveal to you that it comes by them singularly doing good in life. How many people have been saved by doing good? The same amount of people that have untied a knot with one hand. None. All have sinned. And then he notes a second one. He said, it's devilish. It's devilish. It's generated by Satan's forces. I think of a passage really just bothers me. There's a couple of passages in Corinthians, in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. When I think about devilish, they resonate at a root level. For instance, I think in 1st Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul speaks about this estranged brother. The church had put him out because of immorality, and now he seemingly has repented. And he says that you need to receive such a one, for we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. The reality is there had to be the completion of church discipline brought about restoration, because if you don't restore that individual, you're not going to undo the sin that he did. He's confessed it. He's forsaken it. You've got to restore them. Why? If not, they'll be destroyed. That's what that context is. Two chapters later in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he speaks of preaching the gospel. If we preach not the gospel, we've hit it. He says, we preach the gospel. And then he speaks about this power of this world that has blinded the eyes of them without, lest they see not the glorious gospel of Christ. And then he mentions them again in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the devil and his demonic powers. And that's found in chapter 11 and verse 14 and 15. And this is scary. He said that even the devil at times, his minions could be seen as an angel of light. Three expressions in 2 Corinthians regarding our adversary. And James here caps that off and says, fleshly wisdom really is devilish. And what does the devil do if he does not deceive? I look at this in one sense and would note that there's a number of people that are following a me attitude in life. They're expressing a lifestyle that is limited only to this earth. They gather a lifestyle that is wisdom, or rather sensual in its essence, because of their human frailty, and it can never rise further than their depraved humanness, and it's masterminded by demonic forces. To me, that's frightening. And sometimes as a child of God, we can have the same proclivity to have earthly wisdom. Note, if you will, in verse 16, he's going to put it, because after all, we read through these two verses and we're talking about somebody else. We're talking about Brother Josh, and it's easy to think you're on the front row, brother. It's easy to think this is his problem. And we can sit in our ivory palaces and say it's his problem. I don't behave like that. You don't behave like that, but now him. And so it's easy to feel that way until you come to verse 16. Who has this? Notice verse 16. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. You ever had strife? Well, let's put it this way. Do you have a friend that's ever had strife? Can't get along? Can't pull the same way? You ever allowed envying to rule in your heart? Well, I wish they'd have asked me to do this. They like this person better than me. I would submit to you that most of us on a regular basis have envying and strife. Why? See earlier verse. Because we're sinners. And we allow those thoughts to contemplate in our heart. And then all of a sudden we've gone from a service to the King of Kings to a meditation of the me of me's. And what happens when there's envying and strife in the heart of a child of God? Two things. Confusion in every evil work. Let me start with the last and then I'll finish with the first. What does every evil work mean? It really can have two meanings. You could talk about evil in a moral sense. How does a Christian get from singing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," to acting like Satan's their daddy? How does that every evil work? How does the abomination of sins, how do you become a Lot in your Christian life? Go from one that was experiencing a blessing to going someone that goes out in ignominy and disdain. How do you come there? Hint, hint, it didn't happen overnight. It was a methodical, precipitous action of thought and choice. You made choices. And it placed you there. Equally, every evil work can just simply mean void, useless. As our dear Savior used that same phrase in Matthew chapter 6, sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. You want to waste your life? There may be some that live in this expression of a false wisdom and they've embraced it and they have hindered themselves, they have resisted a little bit that they haven't went full-blown Demas and full-blown Lot and full-blown Samson, but they're right on the edge. But they won't cross that line. Whew. But they have a Midas touched. Everything they touch is just junk. That equally is it's void. It's vain. It's useless. There's no spiritual power from the Almighty upon them. Because after all, you can fool the person next to you and you can fool the person in front of you, but you can never fool the Almighty who looketh on the hearts of men. We can stand up in a choir. We can preach behind a pulpit. We can clean in church. We can work in a Sunday school class. You can fill in the blank. Listen, busyness doesn't equal spirituality. Some folks got this idea, the busier I am for God, No. My friend, sometimes we can use busyness for God as an inadequate substitute for a relationship with our Redeemer. When's the last time that you singularly contemplated your Savior? When you said unto him in your prayers, "God, make me like unto thee." This is the mark of the child of God. Their heart is his heart. Their thoughts are his thoughts. Their attitude towards life is his attitude towards life. Not just busyness. You're just singularly, I would just singularly be using my life for so little good purpose. Every evil work. But look at this phrase preceding. Not only is there every evil work, there's confusion. Akatastasia. simply meant disorder, tumult, nothing set. You know what that means? Inconsistency. One day you're this, one day you're that, almost like a bipolar Christianity, really. One day you're praising God, one day you're doing the opposite of praising God. One day there's a fervent zeal, the next day there's an infervent zeal. That is a word. One day there's a desire to please God, the next we could care less what God's desire for our life is. Confusion. Why, it would seem like it would be appropriate in the Bible to say of that type of individual would be, I don't know, unstable in all their ways. That's found in James chapter 1. How do you get an individual that's double-minded? It's an individual that is fluctuating between a submission, between a me-oriented fleshly wisdom and a supreme divine wisdom, and they're facilitating. They can't decide whether they want to be in reverse or drive. But note this, you're not going in the same direction in those gears. Confusion. I submit to you that one reason that Christianity is a punchline of many a joke is because there are so many Christians in this life that are vacillating right here in verses 14 and 15 and 16. Confusion abounds. Holy and profane, dedicated and inconsistent. And the world looks at us and says, would you just make up our minds? We can't go full world because of the Spirit of God. There's a hindrance there. So there's a check, there's a limit. But at the same time, we can't really enjoy the presence of an almighty God because we're so busy trying to fulfill the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. The result of fleshly wisdom? Confusion and every evil work. Let us look in our hearts. Verses 14, 13, 14, 15, really tonight. What are you using in your life? What is the basis of your decision making? What will define your life? This quote's been attributed to many. I think the first time I found it, I heard it really was maybe about 15 years ago. And often attributed to Ralph Waldo Emerson. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. What kind of wisdom are you sowing in your life? Preacher, you don't understand. You know, I realize that I ought to be more dedicated to the things of God, but I just don't have time. My friend, what you really don't have time for is to do all that you want to do and have time for God. God is a jealous God. For all of your failures and inconsistencies, God wants all of you. Not half. God wants all of your finances. Not just a tenth. I know that's a scary thing to realize. God wants all of your time. Not just 3 hours a day. God wants all your love. You don't want to split it with the love of the world. But preacher, I've got things that I want to do in life, and I know the Bible wouldn't agree, but what wisdom are you using? You see, almost anything you're going to do in this life is temporal. But those things done for God, what are they? Eternal. I think of what the Lord told the disciples. That he would remember even a cup of cold water given in his name. I can think of 1,000 fleshly reasons not to give a cup of cold water. I can't think temporally, earthly, fleshly, of any real reason why there would even be any cause for God to honor that, except that is God's ways, not mine. And one of the biggest battles I'll ever fight in life is submission, obedience, endurance to Him. Let's stand to our feet. Father,
thank you for listening. If you'd like to contact us, please write us at P.O. Box 126541, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17112, and visit our website at www.svbcpa.org. Until next time.